Every Thursday night in the Caston household is a sacred evening that we call date night. If you are married, I want to exhort you, husbands, to have a date night. It can be something as simple. It can be an in-home date night. Have a basement. Have the kids upstairs. Go down, watch a movie, hang out. Some kind of connection point between you and the better half. Well, our date night is on Thursday. And it's easy for us, granted, because we have a built-in babysitter now. Our eldest daughter is 14 and a half and is a world-class babysitter. And we are very grateful. We've fed and clothed her for all these years for this moment that we could now use her without regret and without guilt. So, but, you know, one of the big challenges of date night is deciding what you're going to do. You know, we're in June 6th, our 18th anniversary. That's nothing compared to some of you, but for some others, it's like, wow, you know. And for us, it's becoming a wow. Pushing 20 years is kind of fun. You know, but after you've gone out for, you know, a lot, you know, trying to get creative and do something different and fun, you know, can be a challenge. But each week we go out and try to decide where are we going to go for dinner? Where are we going to go eat? And, you know, I have a couple coupons. And you have to have had a really good day to use a coupon, guys, by the way. If you can use a coupon, you better really have done a super successful job that week to pull that off. Now, otherwise, you're off to a real bad start, and it's hard to recover from experience. Just a tip. I'm 18-year married dude. But, you know, choosing where to eat, around Dahlonega, it's, you know, you have a lot of choices. There's some cool places around here to eat. And we'll get into ruts. You know, we have our favorites, and we go there for 3 or 4 times in a row, and then we try to get crazy and go somewhere else, and we like it, and we go there 3 or 4 times in a row, go somewhere else, and we kind of get these ruts, and we finally come back around. Not a huge decision to make, right? Life or death decision to make. But if you're a husband also, go ahead and think in advance, where do you want to go? Take some initiative, be a leader. Don't ask, where do you want to go eat? And you can ask that, it's nice. Say, do you have any preferences? Are you craving anything? You know, otherwise, I have it all planned out. Yeah. Steak, potatoes, maybe, pizza, but shrimp. But think of that, but your wife, what she would want to do, where she want to go, you know, get into her shoes a little bit. Don't wear her clothes, literally. You know, but think about what she would like and say, you know, I have it all picked out, but unless you're thinking of something else, just a tip, again. Well, in our passage, this does make a connection to our teaching. I really assure you it does. You see, the Apostle Paul, who wrote Philippians, was someone who, in this passage, had decisions to make. He was weighing decisions, much more weighty than where to go eat on a date night. See, for him, it wasn't where to eat, but he was, in his mind, trying to consider whether he would rather live or die. It's hard to imagine something more weighty or weightier, whichever way you're supposed to say it, than that. You know, he was trying to decide between life and death. You know, and so we're going to title this message A Life or Death Situation. Because there's some of us who really don't want to die. And probably all of us would raise our hands and say, yeah, I'm in that category. But some of us really, really fear death. We want to avoid it at all costs. And there's some of us here who isn't even on the radar. And some of us are experiencing life circumstances where it is on the radar. And we're really having to be sober about thinking about death and dying. But we have to admit, for most of us, we would say, I fear it. I don't want to go there. I want to avoid it at all costs. On the other extreme, there are those who really come to a point they don't want to live. Ever been there before? You know, rather than fearing death, we dread life. And the same way, we'll do almost anything to avoid it. having to face the reality of the hard things in our lives. Well, what I want to encourage us with tonight is that the message that we're going to look at, the gospel, is going to address both of these issues. It's going to address the fear of death and the dreading of life so that we can actually embrace the thought of dying and even look forward to it, while at the same time fully living and fully engaging with purpose in life and not dreading it, but giving ourselves wholeheartedly to living. And so whether you've been on a roller coaster back and forth or struggle sometimes with one or two, or have someone that in your family close to you who you're fearing these things for, I think this is going to help. This is going to help a lot. See, Paul knew these things because he was in a place where he very well could die very soon. The author here, Paul, this guy who was a Jewish rabbi who was converted to following Jesus in a very dramatic fashion. His present location when he wrote this letter was from prison. He had been put in prison for preaching about Jesus, we think most likely in Rome. And there was a potential for him to die there. We do know that he eventually did die in Rome. So that was something that did actually take place. And his past experience was such that he was always in life-threatening situations. Even when he went to Philippi for the first time and started this church, he was almost killed for preaching about Jesus there. And it happened all the time. He was, in that day, people stoned him. They would beat him, throw him out of town, leave him for dead. He had shipwrecks. All kinds of crazy gospel adventures. And he kept being preserved and saved. And his life was somehow delivered from all of these things. Well, he very definitely understood that he could die very soon. And so on his mind, he's thinking a life or death. Now, he expects to live. He expects to get out of prison even. Look at verse 18. He says, "In this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." And there are three things that are going on here. Three things that really enable him to see this topic clearly and to live in a way whereby he's not in despair of his prison cell. First, he fights for joy. Verse 18, he says, "I will rejoice in this." I will rejoice. It almost sounds like he's fighting. We're not sure, but it sounds like he is determining himself to say, "I am going not to let my circumstances and this surrounding tell me how to feel and how to live. I'm going to let the objective truth of the gospel, who Jesus is and what he's done, I'm going to let that influence me, and so I will rejoice even in this." He's already said that being in prison has advanced the gospel. Last week's message. He says, "I know this will turn out for my deliverance. I'm going to rejoice in it." Because here's the second thing. He believes in two things. In the power of prayer, that God really uses the prayers of his people, really uses the prayers to accomplish his ends, his purposes. That through your prayers, but he also believes in the active ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Saying, "I'm going to get out because of this combination that you're praying for me, my friends in the city of Philippi, all the way from me in Rome." God is here, almost like a satellite, beaming down. The prayers are going up to God through Jesus. The Father hears and is answering in a faraway place for people that can't even see Paul. They can't do anything physically to help, but Paul believes that through the prayers, God's actively going to intervene as the Holy Spirit enables. And so he believes in the power of God in prayer and the active ministry of the Holy Spirit. And through this, we see that he lives his life with purpose. Look at this, verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether in life or in death. His purpose, to magnify Jesus, that somehow his life would reflect the greatness of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ, whether in life or even in death. If he lives, he says, you know, Lord, use me. Whatever purpose you have for me in this life, use me. Even if I die, let my death be a testimony to your goodness, your greatness, and your grace. I have to look at that and say, what about me? I mean, first of all, do I have a purpose? Do I want to see Jesus magnified in my life, even through the hardships, whether in health or sickness, whether having a job or not having a job, whether I'm married or not married, whether I have children or not having children, with all these things, sometimes we think that if I have the next step in my life, then I can be used by God, then I can effectively serve and be, and we realize that it's right now, whether in the good times or the bad times, you know, and it's often that God uses us and lets his grace flow through us most effectively when we experience the hard things, when we experience the breaking, and experience not the health but the sickness, not the good job but without a job. Not, you know, and sometimes that's not what we would do. That's not the scenario that we would write for our lives. And so it's so hard. That's why the song, you know, to trust in Jesus. It's one thing to sing that. It's something else to have the grace to really live that reality. But he expects to live. He expects to live. And whether if he does, then he desires that to be somehow the exaltation of Jesus in his life. Nevertheless, this is the third heading here, beginning in verse 21. Even though he expects to live, he says that to die would be better for him than to live. Look at verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean meaningful labor for me. I do not know which one to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Look at that, and I say, I mean, did you read that? He said, to die is gain? Death is gain? I mean, I normally think that to die would be, I mean, my human framework of thinking about life and death, that's when we lose everything. When I die, I lose everything. I don't get everything. I lose everything. And so I went, you know, how can he say that? That for me in my life right now is to follow Jesus and whatever he takes me through. And to represent him and to believe so that if somebody sees my life in whatever it is, my life is a testimony to his grace and that I'm trusting him even in the valley of the shadow of death. I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Man, it's hard. I think the way maybe Paul does this is, you know, it really does depend on what we're living for. I mean, desire is the issue. The question, what do I want? And what do I really want? You ever thought about that question and asked it? What do I really, really want? I mean, if you're asking me, you know, to be really honest, I want to magnify my own name. I mean, I want to be somebody. I want to be, you know, known, appreciated, respected. If I were under 27, the next American Idol. And well, nowhere near that anymore. So maybe just having cool stuff will suffice. You know, do you want to win at all costs? Do you want awards? Is there something that you really want to achieve, be known for? some kind of praise, or record of success. You know, all these things, when I think about it in my own life, I realize that they really, at the root, are substitute gospels. They're substitutes which I'm placing my hope for life in. I will draw my identity off of these things. If I have a cool, you know, I had a PowerPoint, I had some pictures. If I have a quiver as you want, I love Jeeps. If I had a really cool Jeep, I had one in high school. Had the 3-inch lift kit, 33-inch buckshot mudders, KCs across the top, 6,000-pound winch, had chromed out. It was sweet, cool, awesome, the bomb. And Hurricane Opal threw it into the bay in Destin. Sometimes God takes away those idols from you in the most dramatic and unfortunate fashion. And I had to drive Christie's, like an 83 Pinto or something. It was a very humbling experience, you know. Have you all seen the commercial, the Swagger Wagon? Have you seen that? You've got, go online, look at that Swagger Wagon, and you search it, and look at the YouTube of it. It's hilarious. If you're a guy who drives a minivan, you know, I drive one occasionally, so we've got one, it'll encourage you. That has nothing at all to do with the sermon, by the way. It's just really funny. You know, idols, whatever it is that I attach my life to, it promises to make me like God. That's the forbidden fruit temptation. Remember that? Eat the fruit, Adam and Eve, and you'll be like God. You'll have this righteousness. You'll be seen as, you'll have the magnified name. And so, the stuff's not wrong. Winning is not bad at all. Having awards, great, do your best. You know, having a record and all these things, being the next American Idol, whatever it is, in themselves, there's nothing wrong with them. What happens is, I place too much hope in these things. They become my Jesus. They become my righteousness. And it's at this point that I need to realize that the gospel is that which gives me a record, a perfect record. It gives me the ultimate name. All that my heart really longs for is found in what Jesus has accomplished and gives to those who will receive it. The only problem is that when I point to my record and my name, it's not anything I've achieved. It's what I've merely received. Jesus did it. He gets the glory. I get the grace. See how that works? And so I boast in the cross. I boast in Jesus, not in myself. This is where repentance becomes incredibly transformative. When Paul says about dying being gain, there's a sense in which we want to say dying physically is gain. But I'm going to tell you something else. With regard to the gospel, we could say that dying to these idols is gain. Don't wait until death to experience the gain of dying. Die to these fig leaves that we put over ourselves. Confess these things, and we will see a great joy begin to bubble up. It's at that point where we were really, I believe, becoming incredibly close to Jesus. When He is consciously my life, when His righteousness is consciously mine, when His record is mine, and I'm possessing that, the pearl of great price, the ultimate gift in all of the world, when I possess that, when I let go of my own, when I take off my fig leaf righteousness, stand, as it were, naked before God, and He clothes me. He clothes me in that righteous garment that makes me perfect in His sight. It's at that point that I will begin treasuring Jesus. And at that point, you see, that I will begin to anticipate my physical death with a joy I couldn't have even begun to comprehend or imagine could be possible. But first, we die to the idols through repentance and confessing them, embracing the gospel by faith, that gift record that God gives us in Jesus. That's where it is. If I told you, you know, just to long for death, you'd say, what? No, it has to, you have to deal with the idolatry first. Everything changes from that point. Deal with the heart, with the root problem, then the fruit begins to change. Our attitudes begin to change, everything else. So I do want you to notice this. Paul says nothing, nothing, nothing about taking his own life in order to get this blessed experience of being with Jesus. It does not even come into his radar. He's not contemplating that whatsoever. Because to do that would have been the ultimate act of apostolic selfishness. He would have been thinking completely about himself. Unbelievably self-centered. Because you see, what he says here is that the fourth heading is that for him to live would be better for the Philippians. Yes, for him, for God to take him in prison and to have him executed, he's saying, I do not fear that at all. It would be the best thing that I could experience personally. But it's better that I live for you. Isn't that amazing, the attitude that he looks at these people whom he loves. He says, I will live for your benefit. Verse 24, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. For your sake, for your benefit, it will be, as verse 22 said, fruitful labor. That his living his life will not be for no good end, but God will use it. Fruitful labor for two things. For their progress in faith. There's an aspect where if you're a Christian, that faith is to grow. And here's what I mean by that. It's not just general faith in faith or faith in the existence of God. It is faith in the substitutionary work of Jesus for you and for me. Progress in faith, meaning where I see more of my sin, and I also see more of God's covering of my sin. And so the wonder of the gospel, the cross, becomes larger and larger in my understanding. Progress in faith, which leads, he says, for their joy in the faith. It's the desire of Paul to not just to see people converted, but to experience the reason why people were created in the first place, which was to experience a deep, real, lasting joy. Proverbs, it's not Proverbs, it's Psalm. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence, O Lord, is the fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So for those who will be with God forever, it's going to be the experience of complete, absolute, unchanging, complete joy. That which we try to in this life find, God has prepared already. What we find is when we try to pursue these joys and things and protect our life and try to live and accumulate these things like oases. I mean, they're like, you know, not oases, but what's the thing that a mirage? The closer we get, the farther away, and we never can really, really reach it. The gospel is no mirage. It is the oasis of eternity. So the application here for some of us, there are people that God has given to all of us to serve and bless. And this is a challenge because it's very difficult to not want to be completely inward focused and self promoting and have other people serve us. I mean, for mothers, I remember hearing somebody talk about an article in some magazine, and the title of the article was "How to Raise Children Without Sacrificing Yourself." That is impossible. That is impossible. If you plan or do have children, you are going to sacrifice yourself. I assure you. And so did Paul for the Philippians. Ultimately, Jesus, we're going to see. And so, fathers, too. There are things that if you're going to get married and be a father, or even a husband and a father, there are things that will change your life. Things you can't do that you could do if you were perpetually not married. Even Paul talks about that. they get into singleness versus if you get married, there's a focus and the things change. And but it's a blessing. If we could see the blessing of giving our lives to serve and bless other people, you know, we could apply this to grandparents, you know, students, unlimited applications. Think through this. What it would mean for me to bless and serve those whom God has put in my life. Yeah. So God has you living, not just to endure life, but to be fruitful. Fruitful labor. Whatever your labor is, God can bless. It may not be for monetary profit, but to bless those around you as you live out the gospel. As you learn to repent, confess, forgive, love in practical ways, God is glorified. And so either way, whether in life or death, Paul says here, well, he gives us an example that his attitude and expectations are helpful models for anyone who is a disciple of Jesus. I'll try to go quickly through this. Where he says in verse 27, only conduct yourselves, and he's talking to the Philippian people in the Spirit talking to us today, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, it's been granted, look at this, but to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me when he was in Philippi. He experienced great opposition and suffering, and now here to be in me. So what we learn here from Paul, that, you know, if he's going to live, he wants to live each day, each moment. He uses the word worthy of the gospel. We could also say that means consistent with, or he would say elsewhere, in line with the gospel. Big meaning. On one hand, I'm more sinful than I could ever dare to admit. I could never understand the depths of how far the roots have gone into my heart. But on the other hand, I'm more forgiven, loved, and accepted than I could dare to dream, as our friend Tim Keller says. And that's living the gospel, these two tensions. One, knowing that how my sinfulness, it's humbling. And it is intended to gentle me toward other people's sin. Knowing I'm in the same boat. For me not to be self-righteous and pharisaical. And so it takes the pride, and we experience humility on this side of the equation. But then over here, we're forgiven and loved and accepted because of Jesus alone. That which we could be despairing of over here, we have a new confidence and boldness. And so we can live with both a humble confidence and a gentle boldness because of gospel faith. That's what it means to live, I think, consistent with the gospel. We don't go into despair over our sins, yet we also, you know, aren't overconfident. We have this confidence that's rooted in Jesus, and this hope and this humility that's rooted in Jesus too. And that prepares us for the next thing that we're to do. If we live consistently with the gospel, second, we're to protect the unity and the focus of the mission. That's verse 27, where he's talked about, if I can find it on my, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Unity of the mission where the local church is, and focus. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. It's not about my personal agenda. It's about advancing the gospel through this community. And so that only happens if we are living the gospel out and are able to both be humble, you know, and confident, gentle and bold at the same time. And then thirdly, do not be surprised by opposition and suffering. He makes that very, very clear. In fact, he says to expect it and to rejoice. Because it's a confirmation of being a disciple of Jesus. If we never, ever had any opposition, never, ever go through any form of any suffering, we may wonder, am I truly a follower of Jesus? And if we do, then that's in many ways a confirmation. And that's what Matthew 5 tells us, when Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And it's a whole different way to look at things. I mean, it is a whole different framework if we're going to put the gospel lens over our faith and our eyes, our heart. So the big application, going back to the beginning. For those who do not want to die but dread it, the gospel enables us to see death from a new angle. It gives hope, even an enthusiastic joy. For those who dread life, it enables us to live for the benefit of others and for the glory of God, if we can embrace this. Because that is what the gospel is all about. When we look at Jesus, it is Him not fearing death, but pursuing it to be reconciled to the Father. And through that, to then bless other people. The ultimate blessing. As He gives Himself for others. Well, final illustration and we'll be done. I suspect most of you have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan. I mentioned it before, I think last fall, I even talked about this a little bit. This weekend, I've rented it from Netflix. Hopefully it'll be in so I can see it on Monday. Every year, try to see Saving Private Ryan. The first 27 minutes of that movie are the most intense, gut-wrenching life. They say most realistic scenes of battle have ever been put on film. And it really took me, when I saw it in the theater, utterly shocked me. I had a whole new respect for our veterans. Entirely new appreciation. And Saving Private Ryan is about this private named Ryan who is behind enemy lines in France, and it's the D-Day invasion, I believe that's right. And this private has three other brothers, I believe, have all been killed. He's the fourth brother, and so they want to the military, the army said, go and get this kid, get him out, and send him home so he can take care of his mother. Because they don't want all of her sons to have died in the war. Well, they storm the beach. They get up on the beach, and these rangers secure the beach. And they get this call there to go and save Private Ryan. And so they go through this incredibly difficult terrain to get to him. And finally, they get to this one bridge, and there's a final battle scene. Private Ryan is there, and if I saw it correctly, he's not necessarily the bravest person. He is cowering, not able to fight, and these guys that have come to save him are the ones who are doing all the work. In fact, the main character, Tom Hanks, who plays Captain John Miller, ends up getting wounded fatally, and when they finally secure this bridge, the Germans can't cross over it. He's sitting on the bridge, and he's breathing deeply. He's about to die. And Private Ryan is standing there, and Tom Hanks is trying to whisper to him. And so they get down close to each other, and Captain Miller whispers. And Matt Damon leans down to Private Ryan, and he says, "Earn this. Earn it." And at the very end of the movie, you see Ryan at the grave of John Miller. And with tears in his eyes, he's asking his, I think it's his wife, was I a good man? Did I earn it? Did I live a life worthy? And he lived his whole life with complete guilt of this man's sacrifice for him. And if that story had been told accurately, you never would have heard Tom Hanks playing a ranger captain say, "Earn this." There are two ranger mottos. One, the big one, is "Lead the way." The other one, lesser known, is "Sua Sponte." It's a Latin phrase. There's a book about the rangers called "Sua Sponte." It's translated, "Of their own accord." which means that if you are an Army Ranger, nobody has forced you to be one, manipulated you to be one, nobody has made you do this, that you have signed up to be a ranger and give your life of your own accord. And so if that movie were going to be realistic, Tom Hanks would have been wounded, dying on the bridge. Private Ryan, the one who's been rescued, leans over to him. And Tom Hanks leans up, and in the last words, he would have said, "I chose this. I chose to save you." Because that's where Jesus is the ultimate ranger. If he were going to be a ranger, that's what he would have said. From the cross, he's saying, "Don't go earn this. I chose this. This is why I came." Your life is not to be lived with guilt. It's to be lived with joy. To glory in what I have done and reconciled you to the Father. I have lived my life for you. I have given my death for you. And so the final question for us is to ask, have we responded? Have I responded to the sua sponte, the "I chose this" of the cross? See, religion makes you earn it. At least sustain it. Not Jesus. He earns it for you, he sustains it for you, and he gives it to you. He chose the cross. And when we are gripped by that, it gives us a new longing for him, to see him face to face. And that comes through death. But it also gives us, while we are in this life, a renewed desire for him to be glorified in our lives or in our deaths. So a life or death situation, that's what every day is for the believer. I pray that that we will respond to the cross. If you've never understood the gospel that way, it's maybe the first time. Tonight I invite you to receive that if you are at that point, or ask more questions. It's definitely a grid that you may not have ever considered before. So let's pray and believe with the faith that would know that we have been given a gift by the grace of God in Jesus. Father, thank you for the cross of Jesus, that we have one who was willing to live and to die. And we thank you that he's been raised and is reigning now. And that for those who are yours, when we should die physically, it will be the beginning of the greatest experience we ever could have ever contemplated. So give us hope and joy and anticipation of faith to that end. But Father, even as we live now, give us purpose and make our labor fruitful. For your glory and our joy, we pray. We ask it through Jesus. Amen.